Okay, this is our second session in our study of the Gospel of John. Last week we began in the first chapter, obviously, and that immediately threw us back to the Genesis account, where we found a similarity between "in the beginning was the Word" and "God said." We identified that God's creation was accomplished through the spoken word. And we noted that John identified this person, the Word, as being in God and being God, in essence. And we had some brief discussion about the triunal nature, or the plurality of the nature of God, using the word Elohim, which is used throughout Genesis account. And we noted that Elohim is a plural word. So God, Elohim, the plural, said, or God, Elohim, spoke. And in essence, the word is what he used. So Yeshua the Messiah wasn't just there. He was active in the actual creation, which indeed is what John says in his gospel account. Right? Okay, and then we talked about the Word became flesh. We looked at Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. So the actual birth of a child, and he had some very interesting names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So once again, we identified that the Messiah was going to be human, but he was also going to be the Everlasting Father. And then we looked in Jeremiah 23 and 33, which are kind of harmonious passages, where the branch, which is a messianic reference, the branch from the root of David was going to come forth. God was going to raise him up, and his name was going to be Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh-Tzadik. Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh being the four-letter I Am description of God, which is translated throughout the Bible as God, capital letters, and Tzadik meaning righteous or righteousness. So he was going to be God, our righteousness. Once again, a clear indication that the Messiah was going to be divine in nature, and he was going to be born, so he would be a man. That's John 1:14. The Word became flesh. Okay, we also looked at Revelation 19. His name is the Word of God. And we actually ended our study at John 1:18. That's as far as we got. Now, a couple of questions were raised, and you were given a homework assignment to ponder on a particular thing. We looked at Exodus 33:11, where it says, God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then we looked at some other scriptures, which I didn't write down, but a number of places in the New Testament where it says, oh, no, God, you know, nobody's ever seen God. And the reason we did that was because of the John, I guess that's 1:18, where he says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son was in the bosom, or close proximity, right up there next to God. So he's the only one that has seen. So the conundrum was, is there a conflict in the scripture? Or, you know, if Moses saw God face to face, and yet nobody saw God. So that needs to be explored. And then I also want to briefly explore the only begotten Son, because Chris raised the question, what does begotten mean? Okay, so we'll do that before we proceed and go any further.
Well, it says in Exodus 33:11, that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend.
Right.
Okay, so when I was just doing this on my own, I thought, well, is this like a simile? Like someone's mad as a hornet or hungry as a bear or some, that kind of...
Or possibly hungry as a hornet or mad as a bear.
Exactly. And both of those are not good. So, but I don't know what the original language says.
It says pene to pene, face to face.
Right, But then does it say?
But then again, pane could also mean the face, as in the front of a building, because Hebrew only has about 10,000 words. English has a gazillion, and we're adding them regularly.
Well, does it say, though, as a man speaks to his friend?
Yes.
In the original?
Yes.
Okay, so would that be a simile or a figurative use?
Okay, well, the reason... Hold on, I'm looking for... I only have five books over here. That's not enough to teach from. So, here is the actual Hebrew for the book of Bereshit, or Genesis. And let me find it.
Do you have Exodus?
Yes, but I'm sitting down now. I have the wrong book. Is what you're trying to tell me is I picked up the wrong book.
The
scriptures
of
Exodus. Yes! Well, it's just in the old... That part of the Bible.
Those of you that are listening to this at some time in the future, I'm sorry there's no video. It would be more interesting if there was. Okay. Exodus 33. Please hold while we look at the original text. 33. Verse 11. Okay. Hashem speak. That's Moshe. Pene. El. Pene. Face to face. Kasher. As. Daver. Would speak a person to his fellow. Okay, I'm sorry, I was fumbling through the Hebrew. Okay, so basically, God, in this case, Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh, the big I am that I am, would speak, or actually literally would speak God, that's the way Hebrew would go, to Moses, pene el pene, face to face, ka'asher, as yadav, Yadaver would speak Hayesh, a person or a man, El to Ra'ahu, his fellow. So it gives a feel of face to face with, like, Greg and I would be having a conversation, almost on a peer level. Not like a sovereign speaking down, but face to face. Now,
one of the commentaries,
but it doesn't say Moses. I'm sorry.
No, well, one of the commentaries that I came across was, I guess it was John Wesley. It's like Wesley's commentary, and he said, "Not as a prince to a subject, but as one man to a friend."
Correct.
Right. So now, the face to face to me is a figurative thing. It's
okay.
Not,
look, this is an exercise for you. Okay. I'm not arguing that.
I didn't say you were arguing that.
No, I don't for a minute believe that God showed his face to Moses.
Right.
But why don't I believe that?
Well, because in verse 20, God says, "You cannot see my face."
Thank you. And it's in the same context. We're not jumping around. Okay? So let's read that through. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If I found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, Now, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, I created this pseudo-crisis, by the way we discussed it. But this is an important exercise in how we study the Scripture, to find it in context, to see what the other writers. All the New Testament writers are clear that no man has seen God. John says it. Jesus said it. Paul says it. They all basically say the same thing. And so I created this crisis. Oh, wait, it says face to face. How could that be? For the purpose of us exercising our own study talents and looking. The best way to find Scripture is to see what it says in context. It's like, you know, we've talked about in some of our food discussions. I promise not to get into one. In some of our food discussions, we've talked about Peter saw the sheet let down with all these animals. See, now we can eat whatever we want. But Peter's interpretation, which is right there, doesn't give credence to that. That's not a good scripture to make an argument for, because the context is, I saw the sheet, and his conclusion is, so now I know that God doesn't regard one group of peoples above another. But all can come and have knowledge. We have to interpret the Scripture by the Scripture. We have to interpret it within its God-breathed context. Okay? If we do that, we won't hurt ourselves. If we can't prove it in the Scripture, then let's just throw our arms up and around his neck and say, Dad, I don't get it. Reveal it to me if you care to. And if we don't have good Bible to build it on, then don't build your life around it. There's plenty of solid doctrine out there to devote yourself into without chasing wild hares. Okay? Well, what's that?
Or rabbits.
Yeah, I think rabbits are hares. Okay. Now.
Something that, that hit me today that I had never had before in this part of Scripture. He says, there's a place beside me and you shall stand upon the rock.
Yes.
And you will be put in the cleft of the rock. Even though this is not capitalized, at the rock, it seems to me that's not just.
I can't build that from there,
no,
but we have other scripture.
But I think it's significant.
Perhaps. Again, I can't build anything on that.
Well, it does bring the point up that many people saw Jesus face to face.
Right.
It also. Again brings us to a place of how little we understand of the nature of God. His, triunal nature, as theologians have brought it. Some aren't convinced that he's triunal, but he's certainly plural. At any rate, I'm not bringing the Trinity into a question. But especially since Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as he, as a person. But it's evident that God became man so that we could look on him face to face. And isn't that one of the things that John says early on? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All things came into being by him. And in another place he says, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for all his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So it's very evident that God's revelation is through the Son. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, a footnote on that scripture would be that some later manuscripts say Son instead of the only begotten God. Yes?
I don't know how pertinent it is, but some time ago it came to me that God visited man first as himself, God the Father, and then he sent Jesus, and then after Jesus he sent the Holy Spirit. But the part I was thinking about right now is it seemed like with Adam and Eve, when they used to walk with God in the cool of the garden, that perhaps they saw him face to face before the fall, but the scripture doesn't allow that. It doesn't say other than Adam, blah, 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 blah. It says no man.
Well, once again, if God indeed walked in the garden, perhaps that was a pre-incarnation incarnation. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, there was somebody walking with them that appeared to be like the Son of Man.
Yeah.
So maybe that was a second incarnation. And when not numerically in order, but also we have another situation where God and two angels appeared to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. The scripture says Abraham saw three men. And then it says, and God remained while the two other men went to Sodom and Gomorrah to check it out and to get Lot out of there. And it turns out those people are later identified to be angels. And, you know, Abraham has his discussion with God, bargaining about how many righteous people need to be there to save that city from destruction. So, again, apparently an incarnation. I don't know. God can do what he wants. He's God. I can't say that that was Yeshua appearing prior, but we know that God is a spirit. He's not a man. And so the incarnation, the appearing of the Messiah as a man, was a special application. But perhaps not. We don't know. God made man in his image. Does that mean physical image? Does that mean spiritual image? There's not enough information. So on those things, you know, as your heart moves you, I'm not trying to build a teaching around it. It's interesting stuff, but the scripture's not giving us enough information. So we're not going to build a doctrine. So on to the begotten. So what does begotten mean? Why, I just happen to have the American Heritage Dictionary here. Carry it around in my pocket.
Big old things. They were. It was written on stones that you could carry in your palm in your hand.
The what?
Ten Commandments. I never heard that one before. I mean, you know, I saw the movie.
They seemed big, and in the Mel Brooks version, there were 15 of them, and then he dropped one of them.
15.
I have given you these 15. God has given us these 15. These ten commandments. So, I don't know. Once again, no information. I will say this. The first ten, God carved out and wrote. The second ten, after Moses broke them, God told him to make them himself.
Yeah.
Really?
Carve it. Oh, yeah. The second account, carve them out. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying God didn't write on them. I don't know. But anyway. So, yeah, interesting. Okay.
It had to be small enough.
Into the ark, yeah.
We had other stuff in there, too.
Yeah.
It was packed.
Some people think the inside of the ark was bigger than the outside.
Really?
Really. Supernatural. Some people think that, and I've never actually done it myself, but I heard somebody write that the Ark of the Covenant couldn't actually fit inside the holy place. It was too big. But it did. So God can do any of that stuff.
Get Aaron's rod in there.
Yeah.
It's only this big.
Yeah.
That rod is going to be.
Yeah, but they made two poles to carry it by, too.
Yeah,
they
could
have.
Yeah.
Two.
Yeah.
In fact, they stuck out the end, remember? They stuck out too.
Oh, yeah. Okay, on the begotten. Chris wanted to know what begotten meant, since he's the only begotten son. So I looked it up. Begotten, past participle of beget.
There you go. Got it? Yeah.
Or begot, past tense of the participle of beget. So then I went and looked at beget. To father, sire. Secondly, to cause to exist or occur, produce. Violence begets violence. So, what does that mean in English? Did God beget you? You're a son, right, Chris? You're a son of God. Did God beget you?
Spiritually, he did. He gave us birth. Yeah. Birth.
What would the real question was...
Only
begotten Son of the Father. Why? Because God begot him.
Whatever that means, I want to know.
He formed and created him. God did not personally get involved in your procreation. And remember, we had this discussion when we were talking about biblical basics last year about you know, it was kind of a technical thing, but. Was Mary involved in the creation of... Did she provide an egg and God fertilized it? Because if she provided an egg, then Jesus would have been half man and he would have partaken of her sinful nature. So my personal opinion is that he placed an embryo, if you will, within... the surrogate mom, and she was used to nourish and grow his body, because otherwise, and that is, in my opinion, not being well versed in Catholic doctrine, but that's one of the reasons I believe that they claim that Mary was also an Immaculate Conception, because otherwise she would be man, and part of sin. Jesus would have the sinful nature.
Makes sense.
Okay. So the scripture says in several places that he's the only begotten son. And I choose to believe that that means that God took full creation into his own hands. In the same way that he created the first Adam, he created the second Adam using a different methodology. But that Yeshua's being was wholly from the Father. Even the physical portion, and Mary was only a place for that child to grow. Hang on, yes?
Okay, so when they say he's the only begotten, does that have to do with his birth?
I would say it has to do with his...
Because it says he was in the beginning with the Father.
Right.
So that doesn't say God made him.
No.
But just is in his earthly form.
Yes.
Caused to come forth.
Right, caused him to come forth as a human, as a man-child. I believe that that is what that means, and that's a worthy thing to think through, okay? Because we're all children of God, but we're children of God based on faith. We believed God. My body was not formed as a male person because I believed in God, and God did not get a hold of Ernie and Addie Hutcher and say, okay, this one's mine, although I'm sure he knew me before I was born. But that's very different than what he did with Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Clear as mud? What?
Well, here's why I came up with the question. I have met several times with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and as you pointed out last week, they view this differently. And,
it's because they don't read the scripture.
Well, they read it, but then they interpret it their way. Anyway, one of the things that I read that they believed that the only thing that was truly important was this issue. They were saying that Jesus was God's first creation, but therefore he's not God. He was created by God. And I just couldn't go along with that. There's too much scripture.
I hope not.
There's too much scripture that says Jesus is God. And, I mean, you could take their point of view and still say he's the Son of God because God created his Son. But just like he created Adam.
But no, you couldn't because of all of the scriptures that we've already used regarding the Word. The Isaiah scripture indicating that the child that was going to be born
Perfect.
Was going
yeah.
to be
the everlasting
Father. And both of those Jeremiah scriptures that the branch that was going to come up from the root of David would be Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh. Or what they use, that's the word they use to say Jehovah, that person was going to be God.
That was Jeremiah, what was it?
It's Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah
23,
Jeremiah 23, rather,
okay.
verses 5 through 6, and also Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16. Is a reiteration of it. There's a slightly different text in the second one. I mean, there's other places that we could use, but those three scriptures are excellent to refute someone that believes that the Messiah was a created being.
Well, the first chapter of John says, in the beginning, and my interpretation of reading all that is, Jesus was there in the beginning. And then, like you said in Genesis, in the beginning, let us make man in our image.
Right.
That's all plural. Because it's got the Father, Son, and...
Yeah, but the scriptures we just discussed are better than a Genesis account because one could say that he was speaking to the angels, as some do.
Okay.
Who was God talking to? Oh, he must have been talking to the angels. But the Isaiah and the two Jeremiah scriptures identify that the Messiah is going to be divine,
God. I'm glad you brought them into the study because, as I said, I disagree with, I don't know, 7 or 8 different things that they believe. But that's the only one of importance to me because that's the difference between being what I'll call a Christian or something else.
Well, you can speak to them if you feel the Lord leads you to, but they're not really.
Maybe the last time I do,
yeah.
Because I've met with them a number of times. They're two neat guys. I enjoy our discussions, but this is the crux of it. We finally reached a place where, hey, it doesn't really matter anymore. I mean, they believe stuff like communion should only be held with 144,000 and only once a year when it is performed, which I can see that. 144,000, I can't get that. There's things like that in there that are
That's the weird stuff. All right, I don't want to go into a Jehovah's Witness doctrinal discussion. So, that was a 28-minute brief review of last week's 45-minute study. But I don't care. I'm not in a hurry to do this. It's important that we get questions like this and... wherever we are in the scripture, we can range all over. In fact, the broader our study, the more firmly we stand on the rock. Okay?
I found in one of the commentaries that I was reading online, when it was talking the face-to-face thing,
mm-hmm.
which I thought was interesting, this commentator said the reason face-to-face, one of the reasons, was used because to make it clear that Moses wasn't having a vision, he wasn't dreaming, wasn't some kind of inward inspiration. It was God right there.
Presence.
Yes, presence.
By the way, interesting, since you brought that up, so let's go back to Exodus 33 for a second. I promise then we'll go forward if you people stop dragging this review out. Verse 11 says... Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Joshua was in there with him.
Was in there.
With him.
With him.
And he was in the tent of meeting.
With God and Moses?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay.
So, John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Messiah, not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So, are you the Messiah? "No, I'm not the Messiah." Okay, they're expecting the Messiah. This guy's calling the nation to repentance. "Are you the Messiah?" "No." "Okay, well, are you Elijah?" Why would they ask him if he was Elijah?
Where does it say that Elijah would return?
No. Where does it say that? Come on, you Bible students. It's in an Italian book. It's from the Italian prophet, Malachi.
Isaiah 43,
31? Should be 4 or 5, I think. Okay. 4:4. "Remember the law of Moshe, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So their interpretation was, well, if the Messiah is coming back, they're not saying coming back. If the Messiah is coming, then Elijah's got to come first, right? So, are you Elijah? No. Okay.
Very interesting.
Yeah, so.
Jesus said he was, so he said he wasn't.
Well, he didn't exactly say he was. He said, "Well, if you will.
If you're willing to receive."
Elijah's already come. But we'll deal with that a little later on. But keep in mind, first the natural, then the spiritual. Seems to be a principle in the scriptures. And we know that the Messiah ultimately comes twice. But at that point in time, we didn't. Right? Mm-hmm. So it's easy for us to be Monday morning quarterbacks and go, "Oh, this is what that meant."
Right.
Okay, so are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? What prophet? See why you have to read the whole Bible? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's pick up the story at verse 14 of chapter 18. "For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. For your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which ye shall speak in my name, I myself will not require it of him. Wow. Did you hear that? It was like the presence of the Lord. God music or something. When you read the scripture and you hear this tingling. Yeah, that's what it sounded like. Okay, so that's why. So they wanted to know, are you the Messiah? No, not Messiah. Well, are you Elijah? No. Now, let me note to you that at this point, the Pharisees they're not participating, but they're not proclaiming John to be a bad guy. Right? They're going, hey, are you the Messiah? No. Well, are you Elijah, the guy that's going to come before? No. Well, are you the prophet that Moses wrote about? No. Then he said to them, who are you? We need to tell the people that had us come down here to find out about you. I guess they were too important to come down and find out for themselves. Who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Where did Isaiah say that?
43.
You got it? Well, read it. Oh, so no, you don't have it. Isaiah 43?
40, verse
3. 40, verse 3. Yes, I'm sorry. Project.
A voice of one who cries, prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Clear away the obstacles, make straight and smooth in the desert a highway for our God.
Very good. So now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, so here's the scene. John starts out giving us this overview of who Jesus was and identifying some key things about his nature and the depth of who this very person is. And now the story begins. And in this story, we're finding John is on the scene and he's baptizing the Pharisees who are. And make no mistake, the Pharisees wind up being bad guys, and they were, but probably not all of them. And from a denominational point of view, they were way better than the Sadducees. Okay, they actually believed. They were actually looking for a Messiah. My karma got run over by my dogma. You know, sometimes the things we believe get in the way of what we should be doing, and we trip over it, and they got caught up in their own religion. And God forbid that should happen to us, but it's happened to every denominational or every revival throughout the ages. The fire of God comes down, they get zealous, they're really moving, and then their religion gets in the way, and they trip over it. These people were devout, but they spent a lot of time trying to make sure other people were as devout as them. And they focused more on the external and lost the internal. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were very much of a political party. They did not believe in the resurrection. They believed basically in the now. You can see a picture of what I believe a Sadducee type of a doctrine. Well, I'm sorry. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees believed that one of the things that demonstrated if God was with you was natural prosperity. And thereby, conversely, if bad things were happening to you, God had to be mad at you. You had to be in sin. And we know historically from watching the servants of the Lord that a lot of times that is not the case. adversity comes upon the children of God to perfect them, to mature them. We find Paul writing in Philippians, you know, that Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered and was made perfect. And you think, well, how could God be made perfect? But the natural life that he was living was fulfilled, was brought to full maturity without sin. It's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Okay, we all right? We're moving on. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Takes away the sins of the world? Takes away the sin of the world. What is the sin of the world? Adam. The whole creation groans, awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, because the sin of the world will be taken away, because all those that won't repent will be taken away. The first thing that God forgave you of was not your sins, plural. It was your sin. Paul deals with this in Romans, where he talks about sin reigned from sin and death reigned from Adam through all the various generations, even on those who did not sin in the same fashion as Adam, breaking a commandment. So you could live a life and never break a commandment and still be on the outs with God, because you were born already ruined. The Lamb of God first takes away your sin. The sin of who you are. The sin that identifies you as a member of the human race, a child of Adam, son of Adam, daughter of Eve, born into a fallen condition, no longer compatible to God.
Is that the same as the, quote, sin nature?
Yes, that would be the sin nature. We also know he takes away our sins, but only as we repent. Okay? And I think this is critical, because there are some people that believe that once they're born again, they don't sin. There are people that teach that doctrinally. But the scripture does not back that up. So, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him. Wait a minute, he's your cousin.
He didn't recognize him as the Son of God until now.
I don't think he recognized him at all. You know, you didn't have telephones. They lived in different towns.
Wait a minute,
what?
Mary went to visit Elizabeth.
And how old was John then?
He was 3 months older than Jesus.
But he wasn't born yet.
So he wasn't born yet.
But my point is, I can easily see where they did know each other. But you're saying you don't think they did, so there's something that's making sense.
Well, he says, I didn't recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. I'm trying to give us a historical picture here. Now, if there are any Catholics in the audience, I don't want to upset you, but how many brothers and sisters did Jesus have?
Lots.
Five.
Probably five or more siblings that we know about, because sisters are generally not listed in the scripture other than that they existed. Okay, as far as we know, John was an only child. I wonder how many other relatives, because John's father would have been of the Levitical priesthood. Okay, and he would have lived in a priestly city in Judah. He would have been on rotation, as we know he was, in service at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, moved to Egypt, came back and settled in Nazareth, in Galilee. You didn't hop on the bus and go to Jerusalem. And when you went to Jerusalem on Passover, Passover weeks and tabernacles, and maybe some other particular holidays, maybe if you were really devout, you were there for the Day of Atonement also, and maybe some other festivals, when there were hundreds of thousands of people, you didn't make reservations at the Holiday Inn Jerusalem and share a banquet.
But.
Yes?
Look back at the story when Mary went to see Elizabeth. She didn't go to see somebody else. She went to see somebody specifically. Elizabeth recognized that Mary was the mother or bearing the child who was to be the Son of God. And they were just a few months apart from her child. It just seems to me that she would have been interested in seeing him again, and to say that they never saw one another, period.
I didn't say that. I said he didn't recognize him. He didn't recognize him. He didn't really know him. How old is Jesus at this time?
30 or something like that.
Okay, so it's 30 years since the birth. Elizabeth's parents were elderly. She was barren. What's the chances that they were still alive?
Well, the truth is we don't know.
Correct. We don't know, but it's interesting that we take everything and put it into our context. Mm-hmm. What do you mean you don't know your cousin?
There's
a really good chance that if he knew him, he hadn't seen him in years and years and years. Right. Okay?
Yeah, I have a cousin I haven't seen him
in. There you go.
I haven't seen mine in 40 years.
Okay, so yeah. And we have telephones and we can Skype and we can do all kinds of things. And if you bumped into your cousin, what's her face, who's in Alaska, you wouldn't know her. Last time, I have relatives that, like, I think I know that person. Anyway, okay. So John bore witness saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, once again, it may appear that I'm majoring on minors, but it's really important that John didn't identify Jesus as the Son of God, because he knew, based on the testimony of his mother and Mary, but rather God spoke to him directly and gave him a specific sign that this was going to be the Messiah. Yes, Chris?
I don't want to belabor it. I just want to bring
Come on, let's belabor it.
My scripture says, and I did not recognize him, and then it says translation, as the Messiah. So it doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't recognize him as his cousin.
Yeah, but that's not in the text.
Well, it says translation, recognize him as the Messiah. I don't know.
I think that the
He didn't recognize him. He said, I did not recognize him myself.
Yes, I think that the important thing here is, and the reason it's here, is to identify how he came to determine, and as a legal witness, that Jesus was the Messiah, was because the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and rested upon him as he had prophetically been spoken to by God. So, and it's important, because if this was in a business world, you could call it nepotism. Okay? Now, if the only witness happens to be your relative, now obviously from this point on, he starts doing miracles and stuff, and there's lots of other testimony. But that's why I believe it's identified in that fashion.
You're really saying the same thing I am. He didn't recognize him as the Messiah.
Okay, but I have a problem. What translation do you have there?
Same one you do.
New American Standard?
Yeah, read it. What does it say right after the word him? Actually, it's got a T.
What verse?
31. There's a T in front of the word him.
I did not recognize him. That's not a T. It's a footnote number 4.
Well, in yours maybe it is. What does 4 say?
As the Messiah.
Okay. Mine's a T.
But it's not in the Greek. That's akin to commentary. Otherwise, it would have said in the footnote, the Hebrew word, the Greek word means da-da-da or something like that. So that winds up being an editor's note and a commentary and its opinion. And I like my opinion better. So we're going to stop right there. Okay, any questions before I shut us down? We'll pick up next week at verse 35 and hopefully finish chapter 1.